Take your Bibles as you're standing, and we'll read the third chapter of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear forth fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've let us live another week. And we thank you that this day has so many opportunities for us to enjoy you. And we'd like to make all the right decisions this day to enjoy you. And I pray that your word, Father, will draw us all closer to you. I pray that you'll bless these men and women that have chosen to get up on their day off and to come to your home and to sit at your feet and to love you and to listen to you. And I pray you'll honor them for that. And I pray you'll prosper them for that. And I pray you'll bless them for that, Lord. And I pray that your scriptures will come alive to us supernaturally that a man couldn't do, but your Holy Ghost could do. Father, we just pray now you'll speak from heaven, just like you did on this day in the life of Jesus and John the Baptist. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we just read about Jesus coming on the scene. And we're going to be spending several weeks in the Gospel of Matthew to see Jesus every Sunday and study his words and his teachings and to walk with him. And here we see his forerunner, his Toyota, his John the Baptist dude. He comes on the scene, and he was a man that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. There's a quote here in verse 3, "For the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And of course, that is from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. But the whole business here of John the Baptist actually comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And this is two pictures from the Old Testament. Just starting right off is Malachi and Isaiah. And the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, a thing is established. So Matthew goes to the Old Testament, like this verse on the screen here in Malachi. You may want to underline it in your Bibles. And tells us this is who it was. Now, this isn't who you and I would probably expect it to be, but this text in Malachi is basically the basis, the foundation for the ministry of John the Baptist. And Malachi, I find interesting, is the last book of the Old Testament. If you were to turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible, you would see Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. There's about a 400-year period of no prophets, nobody speaking for God. It was a dark ages for the Jews. And then Matthew comes on the scene and lays out this life of Christ at 30 years old, that he's now 30 years old entering into the ministry. And Mark and Luke and John follow up with their insights of Jesus. And it is wonderful that all four of them aren't word for word and picture for picture. Because if you and myself and two others followed, let's say, Dale Lorimer, and we then wrote a book about him, we'd have four different points of view. We would see him from different angles. Somebody may zero in and pick up on his martial arts and his rigorous training schedule he does every day. And somebody else may pick up on his chaplaincy with the San Diego Police Department, San Diego Sheriff's. Somebody else may pick up on his marriage with Karen and how many years they've been together or where they live. Somebody else may have picked up on his counseling ministry and his Bible teaching ministry. But each of us would pick up an area, and depending on what, you know, we get interested in, the emphasis would be a little bit different. And that's what's good about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that each one has a different point of view. And as I pointed out last week, there are about 9 or 10 items in the Gospel of St. Matthew that are not found in any of the other Gospels. Years ago, as a very young Christian, I heard a quote from Billy Graham that has always stuck with me. And he had said there are actually 5 Gospels. Most people believe there are only 4 Gospels, but there are 5 Gospels. And I thought, what? And he said, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And I think I was only about 6 months old as a Christian, and I realized, oh, I'm a walking, living gospel. And I need to remember that. And I need to have my story about Jesus, but I need to live like his story has impacted my life. Then Matthew, as we see, Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. And it is proclaiming in the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, that the messenger was coming. Isn't it a little bit ironic that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and it is proclaiming in the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, that the messenger has arrived? And these both really dovetail together beautifully. So as you look at it, one of the first things that catches your attention, I am sure, is this character, John the Baptist. Not John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist, but it's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist seems to be a bigger-than-life character. His ministry itself, when you read about him in the other Gospels, but when you just see this little thumbnail sketch that Matthew gives us, let's look at verse 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Now, it doesn't tell us what Jesus was clothed in, but it does tell us what John was clothed in. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a camel, ever rode a camel, or ever had a camel's jacket on. It would be kind of itchy. Kind of scratchy. They're gnarly beasts. They're the the workhorse of the desert, of course. But they're gnarly. I mean, they'll spit at you. I have a picture in my office of my daughter Mindy and I on a camel in Israel a number of years ago, and they would just as soon throw you off as they would have you on their back. I also have a picture of Victor Nager and I on a camel. And I got on the camel. If you know Victor, you'll appreciate this. If you don't know Victor, you'll appreciate this. Victor is a Chaldean, and he's a little bit larger than I am. And I got on the camel first. And as soon as Victor climbed on the camel turned his head around and raised his lip like Elvis Presley. And went, whoa, let me off here. You can have Victor all yourself. They can bite you. They can spit at you. They can kick you. But stop and think of a camel's hair vest or jacket, it says here. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Now, in one translation, the King James translation, and in another gospel, it says a leather girdle. Now, there were no Camels R Us car washes in those days. They didn't have scrub brushes for camels. So camels slept in the sand where there are fleas and mites and bugs and germs. And so no matter how he got that camel hair outfit, it was gnarly. It probably smelled badly. It looked badly. He really didn't care. Now imagine seeing a man coming out who is dressed with a camel hair outfit and then a leather girdle on. Now you might expect to see that with a queer eye for a straight guy, but you wouldn't want to see that as a minister coming to help you out. I mean, you take a look at this dude and say, what is the matter with him? But take it a little further. It tells us what he eats. It never really tells us what Jesus or the other guys ate. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, in those days, most pictures have depictions, and even today in real life in the Middle East, beards are big on men. You see it all the time on the video footage from Iraq or the Palestinians or the Israelis. Beards are big. Now, take honey and think beard. Think of your fingers and honey wiping on your beard, and the beard's all gnarly and, you know, twisted. And then you got this smelly, goofy looking leather deal with a belt around his waist and a camel thing on. And then he's eating locusts. You know what a locust is? It's a flying grasshopper sort of mechanism with wings. And they're high in protein, I've been told, but I'm not going to check one out and find out. But imagine him eating these things like popcorn, just chewing them. And he walks out to be dynamic and proclaim, "Behold, I'm here." He's got wings over here and a little head over here. And he's got pieces of all over. He's a gnarly looking dude. I mean, he just is not what you would think in a robe and a clerical collar and the these and the thous. And, you know, he's a real down-to-earth guy. He's a wilderness man, which tells us that he's unique. And the Bible says that you are God's peculiar people. Now, the interesting thing is that word peculiar doesn't mean Jesus freak or weirdo person. In the original language, it means his own, it's a personal possessive, his own personal possession. You are God's own personal peculiar, unique possession. His. You're like when Elizabeth Taylor was married to Richard Burton, and Richard Burton impressed everybody, and he went and bought this beautiful stone for her, a necklace. In those days, in the 60s, it cost $1 million. And it just blew everybody away that a man would spend $1 million on a necklace for his wife. And it's like God is saying, "You're my hope diamond. You're the only one like you. You're my unique possession. I own you, and I want to show you off." And so John the Baptist shows us that, but he shows us something else. You can be who you are, and you don't have to be anybody else. Dr. Joe Aldrich, the president of Multnomah Bible College and instructor at the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism, wrote a good book a number of years ago called Lifestyle Evangelism. And in that book, Joe says that within 24 months, the average Christian has no non-Christian friends around him at all. He has gotten so into the church that he has forgotten the people he works with, the people he lives next door to, and his language changes the Christianese, and there's no communication going on. And the greatest evangelism, he says, is that you and I have friends and neighbors and relatives that we can let them see just the light of Jesus shining through us. You don't have to become some religious person all of a sudden because you're a Christian. But it doesn't mean that you use your liberty in Jesus Christ to continue being a wild man or a wild woman or a carnal person. No. Where sin does abound, the Bible says, grace does much more abound. But it does mean that you can dress the way you want to dress. There is no Christian dress. But churches and denominations historically have said, yes, there is a dress code for women and for men. And the Bible says the only dress code is that women would dress modestly. That's basically it. And that men would be gentlemen. And so wisdom tells you if you're being weird or using your dress to show off your body or pull attention to yourself. So John shows us a lot of subtle lessons here that gives you a lot of freedom to just be yourself and know that God accepts you as you are. And John, of course, lived in the wilderness with his parents, and he was used to the wilderness. And we see this huge gathering. It wasn't in a cathedral. And Jesus came to it, just like the leaders of the Jews did. So John the Baptist, as J. Vernon McGee says, made it very clear that he was just the messenger. And Matthew is also making it very clear. John is just the messenger. And people are always gravitating to personality. And John said, no, don't gravitate towards me. There's somebody mightier than me that's coming. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch those sandals. So John has a message. Jerusalem, it says in verse 5, Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the baptism, he shouted at them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And therefore bear forth fruits of repentance." And repentance, as he said in his second verse, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is very important. Repent is an expression that always has been given to God's people as a challenge to turn around. In the original language that the New Testament is written from, the word repent comes from a word metanoia, which means literally to change your mind That's what it means. Some people think, well, to repent, I got to repent. I got to become a different person and I've got to quit liking the things I like. No, it means simply change your mind. You're going one direction. You need to turn around because the direction you're going is wrong. And that doesn't mean now you turn around and get on the right road and you change everything about you. And it doesn't mean that. God changes you from the inside. A lot of people think they change everything from the outside and that makes them a good person. No, repentance allows the Holy Spirit to now change you. You don't change yourself because you don't have the power to change yourself. And so some of you that are Christian men and women that are frustrated because you think that you should be more godly or something, I don't know what you think, but you should be reading more, praying more. I don't think you can get enough of that in, but don't build guilt on yourself. Because it's the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. And it's not a stress test on you till you get to heaven. It should be a peaceful test, if anything. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "It is expedient that I leave." I would say, "No, Jesus, it's not. It's more expedient that you stay here because I need to see you, because I need to be close to you, and I need to walk with you." No, he said, "No, it's good that I leave because the Holy Ghost will come. The Father will send him. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to lead you and guide you into all truth." So there's his ministry to you and me. He is here in this building with us right now. And what is he going to do? He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you into all truth. So the Bible is opened up. The Holy Spirit can anoint the Bible. And one person could hear one thing because this is what's going on in their life all week. And the person next to them could hear something totally differently because that's what's going on in their life. But his job is to lead you. And a minister can't lead you. He can be an example for you. But God can lead you through his word. That's why I put such a strong emphasis on the Bible. And it's not because I was trained to say, put a strong emphasis on the Bible. It was because the Bible has been what heaven has used to lead me for 30 some years and has never let me down. And I know that if you would get in the Bible, God's Spirit can lead and guide you into all truth. And since he's going to lead and guide you into all truth, you're going to be able to discern what in this world is not true and what's fake and what's deceptive. And so you start developing wisdom. And now you hear somebody talk and you know they're lying to you because you now have discernment. And now you know that somebody's hurting. Now you have discretion. Love covers a multitude of sin. And so all of a sudden, all these attributes that come from the inside that the world doesn't train in school, they don't train in Hollywood, they don't put it on the big screen for us, they just tell us, destroy yourselves. Just be whatever you want to be. But don't have God in the mix with you. Well, the Bible comes along, and now this invisible person that's here with us teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. And what is all truth? Well, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Well, believe also in me, for in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go, I shall come again." So he is going to come again. That's truth. "And I'm going to receive you unto my own." And he's going to take us to heaven. He said, "Because I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He's the truth. So if the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and lead us into truth, then Jesus, supernaturally, just comes right in with us and starts helping our lives become the lives that they should be. So repent is a unique word. You're going in one direction, turn around, go in another direction. Now the expression, the kingdom of heaven, some people say, what's the difference with kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Kingdom of heaven means the rule of the heavens over the earth. So if I am submitted to God, truth is in me, I'm a servant of his through his son, Jesus Christ, then God's kingdom from heaven is here in San Diego. That is represented in my home, it's represented in my mindset, it's represented in my finances, it's represented in my relationships. God now has an ambassador, just like an ambassador for a foreign country is in their embassy or their consulate. You now become ambassadors for Christ, as Paul the Apostle says. And heaven's representative is now you and me. Now, the more of its representation that's around San Diego through God's ambassadors, the more peaceful our city becomes. The less representation of the kingdom of heaven that's in San Diego, murders go up, crimes go up, problems go up, divorces go up, evilness lurks our streets. But the more I take the responsibility as an ambassador for Christ, then the truth can flow through me. So in many cases, some of you are ill, you visit doctor's offices, hospitals, you have therapies, you have things you're going on. His heavenly kingdom is represented by you in the midst of all those other hurting and suffering people. Some of you are in college and in university, and you are God's ambassador in that classroom or on that campus. You never know what God is going to do with you. And I've always enjoyed the fact that the Spirit leads me into truth. I remember when we were just brand new Christians, as an intern pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I had an appendicitis attack. Well, we only made $75 a week, so we didn't have insurance or anything like that, and there's no way I could afford to, you know, have anything go wrong. Well, something was going wrong, so there was a Christian doctor from the church that saw me, and I went over to see him, and I said, man, I'm really hurting right here. He said, boy, that's symptomatic. And he pressed his, you know what, let's give it a couple hours. It's 10 o'clock. If you still have this pain, it's getting worse, you call me immediately, but let's set it for 3 o'clock if you come back to my office. So it stayed about the same. About 3 o'clock, I'm back at his office. It's getting more painful. I mean, it was really bad. And he said, Mike, this is not good. I don't want to wait too much longer. I said, but I don't have the money, and I don't want to be operated on. I didn't sign up in the contract for life to be operated on. Come on. And he said, you've got to. And I said, well, let me go home and pray. And if God touches me, then all right. And he says, well, against my better judgment, okay. In the middle of the night, man, that was it. I was dying. So I hop in my car about midnight. And I'm driving from Tustin to Newport Beach to Hogue Hospital, and it's foggy, and I'm driving, holding my side, and 5-10 miles an hour on the freeway. Finally get there. He comes into the emergency room. They have me on a gurney with the curtains around, and he brings in a surgeon. He says, this is Dr. So-and-so, and we took your blood test before he got here, and we need to operate. Your whatever your counts are not right. You do have appendicitis. I said, oh, this is killing me. He said, we got to get it before it bursts, so we're going to operate within the hour. Oh, I don't want to be operated on. Come on, please. No. And so the surgeon leaves, but my doctor says, let's pray. And so he prays for me and lays hands on me. He says, it's going to be all right, Mike. I'll stand by the doctor while you're under the, you know, and it's all going on. I said, all right, great. Well, within about 3 minutes, a man is wheeled in by an ambulance, and he's put in the little gurney next to me with a curtain. He has no idea that I'm next to him. He's screaming at the top of his lungs. Apparently, he's passing a kidney stone or something. He's got some problem that's really bad. And he's screaming. I mean, just, yeah! And I'm looking over there and saying, well, at least I'm not that much pain. And then he's going, oh, Jesus! Oh, God! And I said, well, he's a Christian. So I thought, well, my Bible's right here. And this guy is just cursing up a storm. And I turned to Psalm 23, and I started reading. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I start reading this verse. And all of a sudden, total quietness. And this guy says, after about 30 seconds, God? Is that you? And I stopped, and I thought, you know, all my pain's gone. And I'm thinking, oh, he doesn't know I'm here. And I said, yes. Give all your money to the guy in the bed next to you. No. I said, oh, no, it's me. I'm over here. I'm here with appendicitis attack. And I heard you screaming, and can I pray with you? And I prayed with him. Well, they came back and took a blood test before they operated this on me. Everything was back to normal. And I thought, what lesson did I learn from that? The Lord was rattling my cage. He stretched me. He tested my faith. He knows I'm a wimp. He knows that I didn't want to be operated on, maybe. But he wanted somebody in that hospital room the same time this other guy came in and didn't know how to use his name the correct way. Every one of you are ambassadors like John the Baptist for Jesus Christ. You have influence. No matter how bad the situation is that you find yourself in, God wants to use you in that situation and let you be bigger than any situation you find yourself in. That the situation should either make you bitter or better. And most people end up being bitter by negative situations. You know what the difference is between bitter and better? It's one letter. It's I. That's where bitterness comes from. And the Bible says, let no root of bitterness spring up within you, lest it defile many people around you. So if you get better than the situation, then God will bless many people around you. So what did John the Baptist mean by the kingdom of heaven is at hand? He simply meant that the kingdom of heaven is present in the person of the king. And Jesus was there. And when a person chooses to be a Christian, they choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ because Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So we are his servants and we are his followers. And we don't just follow him because we're obligated as his servants. But in John chapter 14, 15, you may want to memorize this verse. If you've never memorized it before, it's very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's why we serve him. And that word right there, love, is why we follow him. It's not because we're his slaves in a negative tense. We're his slaves by free will and by love. So in verse 4, John himself, a very different kind of guy, truly indeed a character who appears bigger than life and different than everybody else. Mary, his mother Elizabeth was the cousin, we are told, of Mary. Zacharias are his parents. Zacharias was a priest. We're told after the order of Abijah, which his job in the temple was to burn the incense to the Lord. And Gabriel, the angel of God, came to Elizabeth and told her she was going to have this baby and that he would be this special one that would lead in the Messiah. And then when Zacharias met Gabriel in the inner sanctuary, he was stunned and he didn't believe it, that this was true. And so Gabriel said, because you're not believing the word of the Lord, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day this boy is born. Then you'll be able to speak. And the scriptures tell us that the crowd was outside the temple. They knew something was the matter because he had been in there too long. But when he came out, they saw him and they knew that he had seen a revelation or something by his physical demeanor, that he was pretty shook. But he couldn't speak. So for the months that were left of her pregnancy, she was about 6 months pregnant, we're told, he is not talking. And on the day that John is born, and Elizabeth delivers John, she says, what's his name going to be? And the woman says, we're going to call him John. And they say, what? There's nobody in your family named John. And then the Lord loosened the tongue of Zacharias and said, no, this is what the angel told me in the temple, that I wouldn't speak until the day he is born, and when he is born, he's be called John. So he's a very special, unique character. Elizabeth was much like Abraham's wife Sarah, giving birth at an old age to a baby. And the angel Gabriel visits this family to proclaim the blessing of John. So John was a very unique man. Jesus and John would have been related through Mary and Elizabeth. They would have been second cousins together. And John, like you and like me, he has a calling on his life and he has a purpose for his life. Do you know you were created and you have been given life for a purpose? There's no other reason for you to be alive. If you think it's just to live and enjoy yourself, no. There's a purpose of why you are alive. Have you ever questioned that or wondered? Have you ever pursued that? Have you ever talked with God about that? Why am I here? Why did you make me? Why am I the person that I am? Why do I think the way I think? Why do I see things the way I see them? Why is my personality different than other people's? Why am I a man instead of a woman? Why am I a woman instead of a man? Why am I tall and thin? And why is he short and heavy? Why, God? Who am I? What's the purpose? What's your will for my life? And God loves to answer those questions. He loves to let you feel great peace in your heart that you know who you are. And when you know who you are and you have purpose, and there's a peace that passes all understanding that rules in your life, no matter what comes your way, you're going to stick it out with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a purpose. And I would venture to say that every one of us in this room have not accomplished our purpose. Because once it's accomplished, other than letting us have a little vacation, there's no reason for us to be here, is there? So why waste your life not meeting the purpose of God? God has a call on your life. And the Bible says, Paul speaking to Timothy, make your election and your calling sure. So get steadfast in seeking the Lord and he'll answer those questions for you. And then in verse 7, there was an interesting thing that he said there. You brood of vipers. Now that's pretty straightforward, wouldn't you think? You brood of snakes. You hypocrites. Snakes. Now, vipers are some of the most poisonous snakes there are. They bite you and boom, 5 steps, you're down. And so he didn't say, you little garter snakes, you little green slitheries, you little, you know, you vipers, you're a brood of them. You're like a whole nest of snakes. And anybody has a problem and steps into your nest, they get bitten pretty badly. Otherwise, these men were spewing poison as an entire group into the hearts of God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. And they were being used to keep these people from revival and from loving God and returning to the Lord. These men were notorious for their false humility. Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees who, when you pray, who pray standing on the street corners so that men will see them. No, but rather pray in your closet secretly, and God who sees secretly will reward you openly. Now, these were bad people. They thought they were better than the common people. They thought they were better than everybody else. And Jesus said they'll walk through the marketplace and they'll wrap their robes around themselves because they would be defiled if they bumped into me or bumped into you, because we're dirty people. And they're better than us. And Jesus said about these people, when he is talking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, when you went out into the wilderness, referring to this scene right here, what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? I tell you, John the Baptist is greater than that. Did you go out to see somebody dressed in king's clothing? Because, you know, there's a guy that's got a big crowd. He must be really rich and powerful and dressed Mr. GQ. Now, it's interesting, in their language, Jesus really poked him. Because he said, what did you go to see? A guy in king's clothing? He used the word effeminate apparel. He said, I tell you, those that dress that way, meaning the Pharisees, you will find in palaces, but you won't find them out with the people, basically, he is saying. And he was just letting them know, you're way off. And so John just, you know, he just goes at them. These men were worse, the worst kind of snake there was, a viper. And John showed the crowds that God doesn't dwell in religion. He's out there in the hard places. He's out there where the rubber meets the road. He's out there where you are working. He's out there where you and your family are striving. He's out there where the problems are. He's out there where it's dry sometimes and rocky, and he's in between the rocks and the hard places. He's out there being God's witness no matter what the climate or what the culture or what the environment is. He's just right where you and I are. You know, and everybody wants to be politically correct, and I guess we'd have to say that John isn't politically correct. I was reading in Reader's Digest last night this little story, and not that either one of these are being politically correct, but you know, they have the save the spotted owl, but let the forest burn. You know, don't thin out the forest. And it's just crazy how people are always trying to be politically correct. Let me read this to you. It's from Reader's Digest. When she got back to her rural home after participating in an animal rights march in Washington, D.C., my friend Joan let her pet cat out into the yard. 20 minutes later, she was shocked to find the cat returning with a baby rabbit in its mouth. Removing the rabbit, Joan placed it in a box, grabbed her car keys, and headed for the animal shelter. On the way, she accidentally hit a squirrel. She stopped the car, put the squirrel in the box, and went on to the shelter. And there, a wildlife worker told Joan that he could do nothing for the animals. Quote, but I'm glad you brought them in, he said. Now we can feed the owl. So no matter what you try to do that's right, it's always going to be something different. So John knew that he wasn't going to compromise with his faith at all. And then as he talked to them, he told them bear fruit worthy of repentance. And if they weren't going to do this, he said in verse 9, I'd like you to look at that. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance if you do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, a lot of people say, well, I go to church, so I'm saved, or I'm going to heaven. No. Well, my mom and dad were Christians. No. No, my grandparents were Catholics. No. No way. Don't say that your father is Abraham because you are a Jew. You see, they were just fixated that because they're a Jew, they're going to be saved. No, you have to show fruit of repentance, that you have repented in your heart. And repentance was a hard one for the Jews because they didn't feel that they had to repent. And God uses this statement about Abraham and then says, God can bring children of Abraham from these stones. He points at the stones out in the desert. And I thought it interesting about stones. There are many verses in the Bible, but here's three verses that I thought touched my mind about this. The stones of remembrance in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You remember the story. They were coming into the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant was carried out into the middle of the water by the priest. And when they got to the middle, the Lord divided the Jordan River and all the Jews walked across. And God said, take 12 stones, one stone for each tribe, and set it here and stack them up. And here's what happens when your children from generation to generation come, let them have these stones of remembrance. Now the second verse is in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now this is the day of Good Friday when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. And the people are laying down their jackets in front of him. They're laying down big palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees, this group of vipers, come and say, tell your disciples to quit praising you and shouting out to God. And Jesus said, I tell you what, if they go silent, the stones will cry out. And then the third one that I like is 1 Peter 2:5. This is about the living stones. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, the Christian community. You are living stones. You're alive. You were hard one time, but he's taken your life and he's developing it into a house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as a spiritual house built out of living stones, you were just responsible for dropping 30,000 Old and New Testaments into Baghdad recently for Christmas presents. That's a miracle. You as a house, you're a spiritual house. Now, we have a team of people that are going to Cuba, to Havana. And they're going over, they've already started distributing the 150,000 New Testaments that you, as a spiritual house, donated the money to help launch 150,000 into this communist country that the government has allowed us to do. And so we have some pastors and some churches that joined with Horizon from around the country, and their pastors are going to go with our people from here, and they're going to go in, they're going to meet the church officials and leaders, and some are going to speak at churches and go to home churches, and they're going to see the distribution of these Bibles. You see, as a living stone, you can join with other living stones and become a spiritual house, and as a spiritual house, you're now the embassy. See, Horizon is an embassy, but the people of Horizon are the ambassadors. And if we keep our focuses for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. So we follow what He's called us to do, win a person to Jesus Christ. And then, because the Bible is our bedrock, we want to disciple a person in Jesus Christ. And once they get solid, we want to send that person for Jesus Christ. And we've kept true to that for 30 years. And God has started hundreds of ministries around the world because of that. You see, as living stones, you're the ambassadors. But as the spiritual house made up of living stones, you're now the embassy. And the presence of the embassy says to the community, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need some help from heaven? Go over to one of those embassies there. Now, if the doors are locked and the answering machine is on and the plumbing's not working and the lights are shut off and the bills aren't paid, you'd probably think that's a pretty poor country, wouldn't you? So the embassies have all sorts of gala events to draw the community. They're investing in the community. They're doing things to show that their country is with you. They want to help you. And so you have a great responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You can be an ambassador for Jack Daniels. You can be an ambassador for pornography. You can be an ambassador for perversion. You can be an ambassador for anger and violence. You choose who you want to be the ambassador for. But if you want to be the ambassador for Jesus, you need to know the word of Jesus Christ. So this baptism, we'll close with this now. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, he's actually mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, very humble. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Look at these verses here. Ezekiel chapter 36. You may want to underline these in your Bibles. I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice that he says here, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. You need to pass that stone over to the Lord out of your heart and get the hardness and the bitterness and the anger. And for many of you, the problems of your youth that still plague you today, or the issues of your childhood, or the bitterness against certain people. It's a stone that's calcified in your heart. And that's blocking the love of Jesus from flowing through the veins of your heart. So I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you. See, you and I can't do it. And you will keep them. You and I can't do it without His Spirit within us. So Holy Spirit, I pray that You would come within every man and woman. I pray You'd take the hardness of our hearts away, Lord. And I pray You'd cause us to walk in Your way, to keep Your commandments. We can't do it without You, Lord. Help us. And help us keep Your judgments and to do them in Jesus' name. Now in Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. He's going to give you your own life to live in the Spirit. Ezekiel 39:29. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord of God. The Lord God. And then Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now that word power in the original language is dunamis. Dunamis is where the English language gets dynamite, dynamic, dynamo, an energy producing source. You're going to receive a dynamic, explosive power that will come out of your life once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll notice that he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to the Jews in Ezekiel, he said, I will put my Spirit within you. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he came within you. You're born again. The Spirit's in you. But here in Acts 1:8, he's talking about the Spirit coming upon you to let you be that ambassador, to let you be that witness. And then where will you be the witness? Jerusalem for Horizon Christian Fellowship? That's this body. That's this campus right here. Judea, all of San Diego County. We've got about 30 churches, close to 30 churches and other ministries that are all over Judea that have grown out of this ministry. Samaria, the United States and all of our territories. We have ministries in the South Pacific and the Hawaiian Islands and all the United States. We're on over 400 radio stations every day, broadcasting the good news of Jesus into the end of the earth. And so there are Horizon Ministries everywhere. I got a letter from Macau, China, from Rusty Berkland. He was just writing me yesterday and emailing me and just telling the great festivals they're doing and the work they're doing, how it just keeps growing, and how that the people from Macau go back into China and start churches and works. And so we've been doing what God has asked us to do as a congregation, but it's because we received power when the Holy Spirit came upon us. Many Christians are trying to be really good people, but they're really boring and drab. And they look like they got baptized in lemon juice simply because they don't have the power of God. They have their own energies. And a lot of churches sit there and they have beautiful manicured lawns and manicured facilities and everything's just perfect and everybody's got college degrees and it's boring and it's drab and it looks very religious, but there's nothing going on. Boy, the Proverbs say, where there is no ox, there's a clean stable. But where the ox is in the field plowing, man, it's a mess. And you're really a messy group of people, I'd like to say. Because you're out doing the things the Lord would have you do. Only place you can insult somebody and they applaud. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, John tried to baptize him and said, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, permit it to be so. And then he allowed him. When he had baptized him, something miraculous happened. Why was Jesus baptized? If Jesus was pure and Jesus was the Son of God and Jesus was the Creator and Jesus had never sinned, why was he baptized? Now, there's several answers to that. But one that I like to think of is that Jesus has experienced everything I've experienced, so he understands when I'm exhilarated or when I'm depressed. He understands when I'm going level or when I'm really struggling. He knows when I'm stressed or full of anxiety. He knows, he understands by being with us as a human being. But he's experienced death. I've never experienced death. He's experienced birth. I've experienced birth. That's one thing we all have in common. We don't know what it's going to be like the instant we die. We know men and women and family members and friends have died, but we have never experienced it. And it's final. We never get to come back to this world. Once it's over, boom, it's gone. So Jesus knows that we have to be baptized. He's going to experience it. He's also painting a big picture here, ladies and gentlemen. The very moment for which Jesus had been waiting had come. That Israel would have a soft enough heart that men were conscious of their sins and they'd repent. You see, it's just like John said, don't tell me you're Abraham's children, because that's not going to save you. They didn't believe in baptism. They had baptism, yes, but this was a great opportunity for Jesus to be baptized in front of all these Jews. They believed in baptism, but baptism was for the proselyte. Jews didn't get baptized. It was for the person that was going to transfer over and become a Jew, because they were too holy. We're the Jewish people. We're the chosen one of God. We don't need to get baptized. But the fact that Jews are coming from the Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding areas and being baptized and confessing their sins, he identified with the men and women that they were doing the right thing. This is the first time in the history of Israel that they were conscious of their sin and were confessing that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. And Jesus was standing right there with him. And never in all history before this had any Jew submitted to being baptized because of his pride. The Jews knew and used baptism, but only for those that were being converted into Judaism. And no Jew ever conceived of himself as a sinner because he felt that he's under the promises of Abraham. So the first time in national history, the Jews publicly gather by the hundreds, if not thousands, realizing their own sin and their own need of God, crying out to God, and Jesus walks up, and never before had there been such a unique national movement of penitence and a search for God. And oh, I pray that America would get to that place as a national move, that we'd be weeping and crying, and churches would be filled 24 hours a day of people just praying and saying, God, have mercy on this country. We're so far from you, but we think that we're too good for it. We're much too good for it. But as Jesus went down in the water, and for you and me, if you've never been baptized, when you go into the water, you're identifying with the death of Jesus. You're going into the tomb and the burial. But when you're brought up out of the water, you're identifying with the resurrection. And this is when the Spirit of God, it says in that last verse, came upon Jesus and lit upon him like a dove from heaven. And the heavens opened up, and the voice of God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have a very startling picture here. The first photograph of the Trinity, of the triune God. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Son standing in the Jordan River. And God the Spirit in the form of a dove coming down. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I'm glad that it's not a statue somewhere or a location that we all have to go to one time in our life or we won't make it to eternity. I'm glad it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that's going to save us, but it's by our faith. And I'm glad that God is so wise that he could say, I'm going to express myself to you. I'm going to be your father. And you're an adult crowd, most of you here, at least physically. And you have fathers. And you don't run to your father's house every day. And your father may live in Minneapolis. But in your mind, you know, my father is over here. Or maybe your father's in heaven. And he's died. But in your mind, you know your father's there. So God's sitting on the throne, the Father, the Patriarch, the God of all creation. But then he sent his Son to leave the house. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he comes and he walks the earth and shows how loving God is, how gentle God is, how forgiving God is, how powerful God is, how miraculous God is, how beautiful God is. How concerned God is about our lives. And how God is willing to go. We only see Jesus two times in the scriptures alone by himself in those 3 years of ministry. God is on 7:24, willing to help you. And then he had the wisdom to say, the Spirit. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. It's expedient that I go, that the Spirit comes and he leads you and guides you. And when the Spirit of God has come upon you, you're going to have power. So here we are, knowing the Father is on his throne. His Son has come to the earth and gone back, which shows you and me there is a way to get off the planet, and there is a way to get to heaven. And that which has frightened centuries of men is it all ends at death. It's been shattered and broken. The stone has been rolled away, and all the dead came out, and Jesus led captivity captive, ascending on high, giving good gifts to men. And he's showing us there's no more fear. Death does not reign anymore. He broke the chains of death that you're set free. That Christ died on the cross for you and triumphed over death and jammed the cross down the throat of the devil with the blood on it. Destroyed all the work of the devil. That you can live a life free from any fear. And that you're going to heaven. And then in his great wisdom, he said, you shall know my truth, and those that love me will keep my commandments. Oh, it's so small print, and the book is so heavy, and I just can't understand it. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And he's here right now. He'll come within you, and he'll fill you. Three positions of the Holy Spirit before you leave right now. The Bible speaks of him being within you. In the Greek, it's E-N. Something has come inside. He is with you, the paraclete, the comforter. He walks alongside you. He's going to work with you tomorrow. He's going to school with you tomorrow. He's going on that ship with you. He's going to the Westpac cruise with you. He's alongside of you. And then, as you just read, Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Some of you have him in you. Some of you have him walking with you and teaching you. But you still need him to come upon you to unleash the power of God in your life, to be the witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Shall we stand and shall we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us? Lord God, as these men and women stand before you right now, we want everything you have for us. And we would like to ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon us right now in this holy moment. Father, we want everything you have for us. And we don't want to be considered a brood of vipers. We don't want to be hypocritical people spreading poison. We want to be your servants, walking out of your embassy as your ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We want the kingdom of heaven to be represented in the supermarkets, in the clothing retail outlets, in the drive-through burger joints, in the Mexican food restaurants, and in the schools and the workplaces that we all represent. We want the fragrance of your aroma of life over death to flow in our offices, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the Little League games, and at the Chargers, and at the Padre games. God, we want you to be represented wherever we are, but we can't do it without your power. And I am asking, Father, according to your scriptures, that you want your children to be blessed. You said in Ephesians 1:3 that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places according to Christ Jesus. And some of the men and women here have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as John said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. May you bring the fire right now into all of our hearts to convict us of sin and to purify our hearts. May the fire begin removing the stone out of our heart that we can have a true heart of repentance and of spiritual truth. May you come and live within inside all of us right now, Lord. May the fire begin to consume our flesh and our lusts and our desires. And may your Spirit come upon us to give us power. Just ask him in this holy moment, God, baptize me with your Holy Ghost. Just ask him. Jesus said, which one of you having a father would ask for bread and he'd give you a stone, or you ask for an egg and he gives you a serpent? How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you just ask? Just ask now. Father, fill your people overflowing. Give them the power to be witnesses unto you. Just receive by faith. Give us all you have, Lord. Pour out heaven upon us. We love you, Lord.